Please be seated. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. As we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism in our evening worship services and looking at the doctrines that we confess there in that catechism, and then going to Scripture and hearing what God's Word says and why we confess these things, why we believe them. We come this evening to think about the virgin birth of Christ, and we come to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Let us hear God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So far the reading of God's Word. Well, it probably feels a little strange reading this text on one of the hottest days in summer, since we typically associate this story and other narratives about Jesus' birth with the Christmas holiday. And most of us have probably become a little conditioned to link texts like these, like Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1, and the whole doctrine of the virgin birth with the month of December and all the trappings of that holiday. But of course, we shouldn't do that. The doctrine of the virgin birth is something that we confess all year long in the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed. And it's something that is essential to historic Christianity. Deny it, and you lose Christianity. It's very important. It's why the early church made sure that this doctrine was included in our creeds. Even in the early church, there were heretical groups who denied the virgin birth of Christ. On the one hand, you had the Ebionites who denied the virgin birth and denied Christ's deity. And on the other hand, there were the Docetists who denied the virgin birth and denied Christ's humanity. And so the Holy Spirit greatly protected the flock of Christ and His church by guiding its leadership in the early centuries to look at this doctrine carefully and to state it clearly in essential creeds, saying, here is what we believe Scripture to teach. But of course, since the 18th century Enlightenment and with the rise of liberal theology in the 19th and 20th centuries, the doctrine of the virgin birth has once again come under great attack. The thinkers of the Enlightenment, they denied the miraculous in favor of human reason. And liberal theologians of the 19th and 20th centuries called into question the inerrancy of the Bible, saying, well, plenty of this stuff is probably just, you know, old wives' fables, just superstitions, and, you know, we really can't trust it. And of course, this is the type of thinking that has continued right down to our day. Every year around Christmas time, on one of the networks, you will see some shoddy documentary in which these liberal theologians like Elaine Pagels or John Dominic Crossan are interviewed, and they tell us that things like the virgin birth didn't happen. They couldn't have happened because no reasonable person would believe in such a thing. But that's okay. It doesn't really matter if it didn't happen because the Bible is still, after all, a very moving piece of fiction that should inspire us to become better people and have wonderful spiritual experiences. Sheer denial. Subtle, deadly denial of Christianity and the gospel altogether. But what do you think this evening? What do you think? Is the virgin birth just some old myth written by pre-scientific, some superstitious people, uneducated, unsophisticated? Do you think it really matters whether or not a Christian believes in this doctrine? What's so important about the virgin birth of Christ after all? Well, there's many things that we could say on this, and this is a vast subject. But let me just give you three reasons why the virgin birth of Christ is essential to our faith as Christians. The first being that the virgin birth of Christ testifies that God is with His people. It testifies that God is with His people. Secondly, the virgin birth of Christ testifies that salvation is a sovereign act of God. It testifies that salvation is a sovereign act of God. And in the third place, the virgin birth of Christ testifies to Christ's unique rule. And so let's think about these three things together this evening. In the first place, the virgin birth of Christ testifies that God is with His people. Now, notice there that Matthew, he quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 23. He's just told his readers how Joseph found out that his young beloved fiance is pregnant, probably some of the most crushing news that any young man could ever receive. And he doesn't know what to do about it. He figures that she is in great shame, and he wants to deal with it in the best and most gentle way. And he finds out, though, that this is something supernatural. He tells us, Matthew, how an angel comes to Joseph and explained what was going on. And we read that he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then, in verse 22, he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And he adds for us there, which means God with us. The virgin birth testifies that God is with His people. How? Well, first of all, let's keep in mind what the virgin birth is. And this is important for us to understand. It's a miracle. And miracles, according to Scripture, are signs. And a sign, boys and girls, you understand this, right? A sign points to something. It points to something. It testifies of something. Well, that's what a miracle is. Miracles are special revelation. This is important for us to understand because it's very often misunderstood in our day. The word miracle has entered the vocabulary of the average American in a way that it's used in a way, rather, that the Bible does not use it. People talk about miracles all day long. The Padres are losing, it's the bottom of the ninth, two outs, they're down a couple runs, they load the bases, somebody, you know, with two strikes down on them, hits a grand slam, oh, it was a miracle. No, it wasn't. It was just a really good baseball game that ended in a very dramatic way. It wasn't a miracle, though. But this is how our culture speaks. Miracle this, miracle that. You wouldn't believe what happened to me on the way to work today. I was almost killed. It was a miracle. But really, you see, that kind of talk, it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from pagan superstition. And the truth is that many very well-meaning Christians, whether they realize it or not, they do the same thing, practically speaking. A Christian often will have a loved one who's very, very ill, and the doctors have informed him that his loved one is not expected to live. And so the Christian prays fervently for his loved one's health, as he's supposed to do. And then when the Lord answers his prayer with a yes and spares the life of the sick person,
And perhaps the doctors aren't sure exactly why the person's health came back and why the person is improving. Well, then the Christian, when he's giving glory to God for his mercy and kindness by telling others of his answered prayer, he says, oh, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. Nobody can explain it. It was a miracle. But we have to understand and keep in mind what a miracle is. According to Scripture, a miracle is a supernatural sign that reveals something about God and His redemptive purposes, His redemptive program. When God spares your life in a very complicated surgery or in a car accident, He was active, yes. He was at work, yes. And it was a wonderful thing that He did, and He should be thanked and praised for His mercy and His kindness. But it is not appropriate, Christians, for us to call those things miracles. And you might say, well, now, aren't you being kind of picky? Well, no, actually, I'm not. You see, having our life spared by God, by His act of working, as wonderful as that is, it's not the same thing as Him parting the Red Sea so that His covenant people can pass through, or Him bringing water from the rock, which testifies of Christ, or Him doing so many of the other things that He did, raising Lazarus from the dead. It's not even a small version of a miracle, you see. It belongs to a completely different category. You see, those supernatural acts of God recorded in the biblical record of Scripture, of redemptive history, belong to a completely different category than even the most amazing and inexplicable experiences in our lives. Those things that happen to us, all things that happen to us, regardless of how inexplicable they may be, belong ultimately to the realm of God's providence. That is, as we confess, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that everything, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. But miracles, on the other hand, you see, are signs that function as special revelation. And in the miracle and sign of the virgin birth of Christ, one of those things that He was revealing specially was this, that He was with His people, that He had not forgotten His people, that He had not left them and abandoned them, even after years and centuries of their disobedience, of their covenant breaking, even after they had been exiled to Babylon for 70 years and returned back, He had not forgotten them. He remembered the promises that He had made to Abraham and to David, and through the prophets. And this was the sign, you see, the sign that God promised 700 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. That's why he's quoting this. Matthew's typically writing, it's understood that he's writing to Jews, and so they pick up on this right away, whereas you and I may not. But Isaiah 7:14, if we remember the context there, that's when the prophet Isaiah went to King Ahaz some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he told Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Now, you may remember the story. Ahaz, he was king of Judah. He was a wicked king, like most of those kings. But he was king at a time when Judah, the southern kingdom, was invaded by the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. And they had come in, they killed 120,000 men, they had carried away some more 200,000 people into slavery, and they advanced and advanced all the way to Jerusalem, and they surrounded the city, and now they're about to take Ahaz out. And he's freaked out like any king would be. And he's looking for a way out, looking for a solution. And he's making a pact with Assyria, those wicked Assyrians. I'll get them and they'll come down because they don't exactly like Syria and northern Israel anyway. And that'll be my ace in the hole. And then along comes that old prophet, Isaiah. It's a wonderful story. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but he comes along there and he says, "Listen, Ahaz, thus says the Lord, do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps, Israel and Syria. I will take care of them. You simply trust in me. Ask of me a sign and I will show you that I will be faithful to my covenant that I made with Abraham, faithful to my people." You know, God is so long-suffering. He's so good to His people that He attaches a sign to His promises. He does it over and over again. He knows how weak our faith is, and so He gives us something that we can see, something which points to the reality. He put the rainbow in the cloud when He made His promises to Noah and all creation after the flood. He walked between the animal pieces with the fire and the smoke when He made His promises to Abraham. When He made His promises to Moses, He caused a bush to be engulfed with flames and yet not consumed. And we experienced the same thing this morning when He attaches a sign in the bread and the wine to the promises that are made to us, that the body and blood of Christ are given for us. God is so good in this way that He would attach signs. And in this case, He did the same thing with Ahaz, or He's offering to do it anyway. He says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Anything. You name it, Ahaz. God will give you a sign right now. But Ahaz, you may remember, wouldn't do it. He basically told Isaiah to get lost. Even though he was the king of Judah, it didn't matter. He was uncircumcised in the heart. You can be in the visible church and not be of God's elect, the invisible church. And that was the case with Ahaz. He worshipped Baal. He really didn't care about all the promises or commands of Yahweh. He was already planning an alliance with the heathen Assyria. And so Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David," meaning the king, "is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us." And Isaiah prophesied, you see, 700 years before, of an extraordinary sign that would signify that God is with His people, that He had not forgotten them. That even though there was wicked king after wicked king, even though there was covenant breaking, even though there was all, God would still be with His people. Where is the sign? Where is it? Century after century. And the sign comes through a simple young teenage girl 2,000 years ago named Mary. Ahaz wasn't interested in the promises of the Lord, but nevertheless, the Lord would remain faithful to His people. He would send the true king of Judah, the true son of David, the promised Messiah. And that is what the angel announced to Joseph and what he announced to Mary, as we read in Luke. God did not forget His promises. He did not abandon His people. He came to them precisely as He said He would, and He did so in this miraculous, extraordinary sign. That's the first reason. It connects, you see, to redemptive history. Why believe in the virgin birth? Well, because God has been faithful to His promises. That's why. And as Christians, you know, we need to be people who understand the old with the new, redemptive history, promise fulfillment, and seeing how this unfolds. And that's what the virgin birth testifies to us. That's the first reason, Christian. The second reason is this: the virgin birth of Christ testifies that salvation is a sovereign act of God. Now, as in all things in creation and redemption, it's God who is the one who acts, not man. God is the initiator and the completer. He is the one who gives salvation. He does not cooperate with man. He doesn't come down and say, "Hey, look, I'll do my part and you do your part. You climb the ladder halfway, I'll climb down." No, He's the sovereign God who performs salvation. He's the one who provides the Lamb
even as Abraham told Isaac when they walked up Mount Moriah. And the virgin birth of Christ, you see, testifies of this. It testifies that salvation is a sovereign act of God, that the virgin birth is a divine intrusion of God coming into this world and providing that which we needed. And that's what the angel made clear to Joseph. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her," notice, "is from the Holy Spirit." Now we ought not to speculate as to how specifically the Holy Spirit did this. There's obviously great mystery here. And creation itself, really, is a mystery. If we struggle with the virgin birth, then we have to struggle with the resurrection. We have to struggle with the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We have to struggle with everything else. There's great mystery here. And this is a creative act of God. And even in our post-scientific age, we have to be humble enough to realize that there is mystery in creation. That we do not know all things. And that God, when He creates, does a supernatural act. How do you explain something being brought out of nothing? Ex nihilo. How do you explain that? Our finite minds cannot grasp that ultimately. And so God has to speak to us in a way that we can understand. And that He just brings forth light. He just brings forth the earth. He just brings forth these things. Speaks them into existence. He has to accommodate our creatureliness, our finitude. And here, with the virgin birth, He does the same thing. Luke, in fact, records how Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel, he didn't begin a biological explanation of, well, you know, actually there's going to be a zygote, but God's going to make this zygote in such a way where it's brought out ex nihilo. But let me explain how He's going to do that to you in your finitude. He doesn't do any of that. He simply says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, for nothing will be impossible with God." We're creatures. He's the Creator. And He brought a new creation with Jesus. A new creation. And by the sovereign creative power of God, she became pregnant. No man had impregnated her. No man had touched her. Now, that does not mean that sexual intercourse between a husband and wife in the marital relationship is somehow in and of itself sinful. And it's worth me mentioning that, because as I was studying for the sermon, I came across again the many false teachings, really, bad ideas that were floating around in the early church amongst many who had been infected with this dualistic type of thinking that the body is somehow evil and whatever is material is evil and whatever is immaterial is good. And so even sexual intimacy between a husband and wife ultimately contains the sin of lust every time. And I'm sad to say that even the great Saint Augustine, the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years in the church, believed this. It's sad that he was, as a magnificent a theologian as he was still infected in certain areas by the dualistic type of philosophy that he had dabbled in his younger years. But the argument has been in church history oftentimes that in order for Christ to be born sinless, He had to be born of a virgin. Because if He had a biological father, then He would have been the product of sin. And since they thought that sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife always contains the sin of lust, and He would have been born with sin, and if He would have been born with sin, then He would, of course, been able to save no one. But that's just not true. That's just based on a bad understanding of God's good creation and marriage in particular. And ultimately, it misses the point of the virgin birth. It misses it altogether. The virgin birth is a sign that testifies, first, of God's promises, His presence with His people, and then also the fact that salvation is a sovereign act of God. Man cannot produce the Savior that he needs. God brings the Savior from the outside. It's a divine intrusion. God Himself provided the Lamb to take away our sins. God provides the Lord Jesus. And the virgin birth testifies of this. God's sovereign act in salvation. Just as God brought forth life in the beginning, so too did He bring forth life in the new creation with the virgin birth of Jesus. He's the head and the heir of the new creation. And He inaugurates the new creation. He inaugurates the age of the Holy Spirit, who Himself overshadowed the Virgin Mary in Christ's birth and was later poured out upon the church in Christ's ascension. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end. And the virgin birth testifies of this. That's another reason why the virgin birth is so important to you and your faith. The third reason is this. The first is that God is with His people, that He keeps His promises. The second is that salvation is a sovereign act of God. The third reason is this, that it testifies. Again, it's a sign. It testifies to the uniqueness of Christ's role. Now, this is probably the most important reason why the virgin birth is essential to the historic Christian faith. Christ is the only Savior and Redeemer. And it's interesting, as we look through the Old Testament, you know, throughout redemptive history, God would often raise up a type of Savior and bring Him into the world through some sort of extraordinary birth. We think of the promised son Isaac to the barren Sarah. She's old and in her age. How's she going to have a child? And Abraham was, as Paul says in Romans, as good as dead in his body. They're barren, and yet they need the promised son if the covenant line is to continue and the Savior is to come. And God brings that son. He opens the barren womb of Sarah. And He does the same thing with Rachel in order to give birth to Joseph, who would be a Savior to His people in the great famine. And on He would do this. Later in the time of the Judges, the Lord opened the barren womb of Zorah's wife to conceive Samson, who was also raised up as a deliverer, as a Savior of Israel. And those incidents, you see, they just built up in anticipation, and they ultimately climax in the birth, the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought into this world in a far more extraordinary way, and in a way that testifies of His utter uniqueness. Jesus was, and still is, fully human, as well as fully divine. Yet He was unlike all the rest of humanity in one very important way. He was born completely free from the guilt and pollution of original sin. Now, again, I point out that I want you to understand this. We're getting into a little bit of theology this evening, and that's okay. This is catechetical. But I want you to understand this. We cannot say that the virgin birth was required in order for Christ to be born sinless. Now, maybe you've thought that, but if you think through that, that doesn't make much sense. It's not as though sin is passed on just through the male line and skips the female line. That's not the case at all. That's not the way sin is passed on. Sin has been imputed to the entire human race, as Paul tells us, when Adam fell. Sin's been imputed to every single human being. The virgin birth of Christ testifies of Christ's uniqueness, that He has been born outside of that. He's fully human. He's been born like His brothers in every single way, except for this one thing. He was not under the headship of Adam. He did not come into this world as one already condemned, as one already born into guilt, born with pollution like you and I were when we were conceived. Christ is separate from that, just as the first Adam was born in an extraordinary way, brought into this world in an extraordinary way, so too has the last Adam. And He's free. He comes as the last Adam. He comes as a completely unique person, set apart from all other people. And surely, Mary and Joseph had to be
constantly made aware of this and reminded of this as they're moving along throughout life. The Bible, the Gospels don't tell us a whole lot about Christ's childhood because we don't need to know it. And that's what makes the Gnostic Gospels, partially what makes them so ridiculous, is it just tries to satisfy our sinful curiosity. Where's the biography of Jesus? Where can I find out on the biography channel all the things that happened to Jesus when he was 5 years old, 7 years old, 10 years old? It's not necessary for us to know. All we know, as the Bible tells us, is that he grew in wisdom and grew in favor. He grew in favor with God. But it does tell us that one great incident. We read it just a couple nights ago at home in Luke 2. When Mary and Joseph, go with a great entourage, a great company, all the way to Jerusalem, as they would do each year for the Passover feast, and it had to be this week of just festivities and probably staying out late and enjoying, the worship and being there with all of your fellow Israelites, and they just love bringing, young Jesus, this boy who, we can't really figure out why, he's just this model kid, and imagine that, getting into an argument with your parents, and every single time, you're not wrong. You're always right, and you have no sin. So whatever arguments they we can only imagine. But there at Jerusalem, the story. They leave, and he lingers behind, and they can't find him, and they look for him for 3 days. And there they find him. He's there sitting. He's 12 years old, and he's sitting there in a group of theologians. These guys with PhDs. And the text says that he's listening to them and he's asking them questions, and they're all marveling at this young kid. Not that he's just interested or he's heard of this story or heard of that doctrine, but that he's actually really engaged in a weighty theological conversation. And it's great, it makes every parent feel better, because the text, Matthew, there shows something that just transcends all time and all cultures. These two parents say, "Where have you been? We've been looking everywhere for you." And they're probably saying back and forth, "This wouldn't happen if you would just watch him more." And there they find him. "What are you doing? Don't you know we've been looking for you?" And what does Jesus say? He says, "Why are you looking for... Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And in times like that, Mary and Joseph ultimately had to just be scratching their heads, going, "What's he talking? I don't know what he's talking." Well, remember how he was born. Remember how he was born. And it testified of his uniqueness, that this young boy would grow to be a man unlike anyone else, grow in favor with God. In favor with God. That his whole life was lived in such a way that he earned God's favor. Yes, he earned it. It wasn't given to him. He earned God's favor. A unique individual. The last Adam. And because he was able to earn God's favor by continually keeping the law, you have God's favor. Because everything that he earned, his righteousness, his holiness, his merit, that a holy God is able to look at and say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That has been given to you, imputed to you. Not given to you in little bits, but imputed to you fully and freely. So that even as your conscience accuses you that you have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, of mere grace, without any merit of mine, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. What a wonderful, wonderful thing this is of the virgin birth, that it testifies of these things.
Loved ones, let us lift up our eyes to our unique prophet, priest, and king. Let us worship Him and adore Him as He deserves. And let us be reminded that God has been with His people, that He has kept His promises, and He will keep all of them. Even as He gave this sign 700 years after He prophesied that it would come to pass, so too has He promised to bring you to the new heavens and the new earth. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to make this whole earth a new place. He has promised ultimately to crush all sin and all evil. And He has promised always to receive you in favor by virtue of the merit of your Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him and rest in His promises. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your holy name and thank You for the gospel. And we ask, O Lord, that Your word would bear fruit in our lives to Your praise and Your glory. Help us, O Lord, not only to be hearers of Your word, but doers. We pray, Father, that we would believe more in the gospel, that You would increase our faith to rest on Your promises, and that You would birth in us a greater motivation to serve You in gratitude and thankfulness. Hear our prayer, O Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.